Actually, thank you very much for having me in. I have the impossible task of filling in for James Jordan, who has written what I think is really the most outstanding book on this issue of creation in Genesis 1. Is this part of your curriculum? I'm sure that they will read this at some point, I would guess.
It's not, actually.
That's not? Well, it's one you'll want to read, for sure. I guess you wouldn't need to read the book if Jim was actually here. But I'm not going to try to duplicate everything that's in this book. I would just, it's called Creation in 6 Days, A Defense of the Traditional Reading of Genesis 1. And very, very good exposition of Genesis 1, as the subtitle says, very good defense of the traditional understanding of creation in 6 days, as the title suggests. Let me tell you why I think this issue of creation is important. What I'm going to do is talk some about the doctrine of creation in general, move from that into a philosophy of science, how creation impinges on the philosophy of science, especially with regard to the question of origins. Do a brief critique of naturalistic evolution, and then maybe talk a little bit about Genesis 1 right at the end. So trying to pack a lot of different things in here, but I'm not going to go real deep into any one of those things. We're going to give you kind of a big picture view. But let me tell you why I think this is so important. We hear a lot in our day about the culture wars. The culture wars dominate the news headlines. All the stories are everything that happens, it seems like, is interpreted along the lines of this culture war that's taking place. Just throw out some of the issues that, when you hear that term culture war, what do you think of? What kind of issues are right at the center of it?
Abortion.
Okay, abortion is a huge one.
Same-sex marriage.
Okay, same-sex marriage, the definition of marriage, same-sex marriage. What does it mean to be a man, woman? Okay, reproductive issues. Yeah, yeah. Of course, now you got the transgender issues, all of that.
Racism,
absolutely huge issue now. Of course, with these big storms that have come in, you hear a lot about climate change, global warming, those kinds of issues. All of these issues, these are the big issues of the day. I would add another one actually to that list. I would say work, especially in contrast with what's been called the Peter Pan syndrome of sort of extended adolescence, where you have especially a lot of men who don't grow up to become productive workers but remain consumers and spend all their time. Well, students are productive in their own way, but at least you guys aren't sitting home playing video games in mom's basement, that kind of thing. All those issues, environmentalism, that has to do with our stewardship of the creation and what impact does man's activity have on the world around us, and how should we as humans steward the creation? Issues of reproduction, abortion, sterility. You think of Genesis 1, God says to be fruitful and multiply. So it's addressed there. Marriage, same-sex marriage, male-female roles, transgender issues, all of those things obviously are addressed in the creation account, where God makes Adam and Eve and brings them together in a marital union, and they become one flesh. One of the reasons why we would say same-sex sexual practice is wrong is because a man cannot become one flesh with another man, and a woman cannot become one flesh with another woman. It wasn't designed to work that way. So those issues go back to the opening chapters of Genesis. Racism does as well, I think, where we see that God, everybody descends from the one man that God made in the beginning. And if that's the case, then obviously there's a real problem with racism. It's a contradiction of that. And then, of course, work. God put man in the garden with a job to do, the stewarding of the creation, the developing of the creation. What I'm getting at is I think that one of the reasons that Genesis 1 through 3 is so important for us to understand is because all of our culture wars are really wars about Genesis 1 through 3. And so we neglect this part of the Bible, or we misread this part of the Bible to our own detriment. I think it's absolutely crucial for us to get this part of Scripture right. There's a great deal at stake in it. The biblical doctrine of creation is absolutely basic. It's absolutely foundational to a Christian worldview. And this is because creation is important in its own right, but also because obviously creation provides the backdrop for everything else that happens in Scripture. The fall in Genesis 3, and then along with it, the promise of redemption, and then the fulfillment of that redemption as Christ accomplishes our salvation. So in one way or another, creation is foundational to everything else the Bible teaches. I think it's also important if we take Scripture to be the very Word of God, if we believe the Bible's self-claims, if we believe what Scripture says about itself as a text that is inspired by God, then we have to say that Scripture is authoritative and true in everything it teaches. And so we'd have to say that the Scripture is true not only when it's speaking of matters of redemption, but also when it's speaking on matters of history, or science, or psychology, or economics, insofar as it bears on any of these other things. And there's a lot of pressure on us as Christians, I think, today to divorce our faith from these other aspects of life. And faith becomes a very private thing, and the Bible becomes a sort of manual for a private spirituality. But if we believe that the Bible is public truth, that it's inspired by God and authoritative in everything that it addresses, and it does in some way address everything, then we have to say, no, this has got public ramifications, public implications. We cannot divorce our faith from the rest of life. Now, obviously, the doctrine of creation is under attack. It's one of the more controversial aspects of the Bible's teaching. It's actually, I think, quite regularly and openly mocked, especially in academic circles, but just in the culture more widely. But we need to remember this is actually nothing new. When Romans chapter 1 assesses the problem of human sin and human idolatry, it says specifically that man's rebellion, when fallen man rebels against God, he does so by refusing to acknowledge the Creator, refusing to acknowledge God as his Creator, and instead worships created things. This is a problem. This attack on the Creator, and we could say the doctrine of creation, is really as old as sin itself, because that's really what Romans 1:18-32 is addressing, the fall of Adam and everything downstream from that. And if you look at Romans, that passage in Romans, you can see all kinds of echoes of the first three chapters of Genesis there. So it's really a commentary on Adam's fall and everything that's happened since. So creation has always and will always be the point of contention, between Christians and non-Christians, the point of contention between the Christian faith and its rivals. In our own day, I think we see very clearly why unbelievers in our culture want to deny the whole notion of a sovereign, omnipotent, and holy Creator. Because if they can deny that this God exists, if they can deny that they are creatures of this God, then obviously they are morally free to do as they please. If there is no Creator, then there is no sovereign lawgiver, and that means there is no one to whom we are morally accountable, and so therefore I can do what I want. I can be my own God, determining for myself what is good and evil without any accountability. And that's again, that goes straight back to Genesis chapter 3. In fact, I would say that fallen men will believe just about anything if it will cut them loose from the God of the Bible. They'll fabricate all kinds of myths in order to justify their flight from God. And I think that's what we see happening. But the temptation for Christians in all of this, throughout the history of the church, but especially in the last 150 years or so, has been to compromise or at least tone down the biblical teaching on creation in order to accommodate ourselves in some way to non-Christian philosophical and scientific views. And I think you see this happening in all different kinds of ways in the church. From time to time, that, you know, I said this is the point of contention, and when we talk about the culture wars and that kind of thing, but a lot of times the lines get blurred. And when that happens, Orthodox Christian faith is always the loser. There are a lot of classic examples of this from history, several times where you could point to where the church has allowed herself to adjust what she believes, to trim the sail, so to speak, to fit with the prevailing winds, so that she can remain respectable in the eyes of the world. And that's what a lot of this is about, is remaining respectable in the eyes of the world, especially the academic world, or the eyes of the cultural elite. But the result is always the same. It is a slide into apostasy. Let me just give you one example of this. This is from a pastor
James Maurice Wilson, who was a contemporary, actually, of Charles Darwin. And he was a pastor, but he was very impressed with Darwin's theory when it first came out. And he talks about how he and his fellow pastors accepted Darwinism. But he also saw very clearly, perhaps even more clearly than a lot of more Orthodox Christians did, where this new faith, this new science, would lead. This is what he wrote. So the evolution of man from lower forms of life was in itself a new and startling fact. Okay, so it's already accepted as fact by this pastor. And one that broke up the old theology. So he sees that if you accept Darwinism, that's going to break up the old theology. I and my contemporaries, however, accepted it as fact. The first and obvious result of this acceptance was that we were compelled to regard the biblical story of the fall as not historic, as it had long been believed to be. We were compelled to regard that story as a primitive attempt to account for the presence of sin and evil in the world. It might have been easy for us in the light of science to treat that story, like those of the flood or Babel, as imaginative if it had not been for the close connection which has characterized Christian theology between the doctrine of the fall and the doctrine of the atonement through Christ's self-sacrifice. But now, in light of the fact of evolution, the fall as a historic event, already questioned on other grounds, was excluded and denied by science. So, he goes on then to ask the question, how does Jesus save his people from their sins? He makes men better. Salvation is not then thought of as escape from hell, but as a lifting us all out from living lives unworthy of us. Religion so conceived is not the art of winning heaven, but the effort to become better and to work with God. Okay, so you can see the trajectory here, the pathway into what I would say is just complete apostasy, from a denial of creation to a denial of the fall to a denial of redemption. And we have seen that play out again and again and again. It's very hard to find, say, a Christian denomination that has gone soft on the doctrine of creation, that basically has abandoned creation or compromised on the doctrine of creation, and yet remain firmly orthodox in other areas. You deny the doctrine of creation, next thing you know, you're ordaining homosexuals or what have you, but you've departed from the Christian faith. And you see this play out again and again and again. And this is because over time, ideas tend to work themselves out consistently. C.S. Lewis put it this way, and this is just a good reminder of how ideas or concepts that are given prominence, you might have a lot of other things kind of jostling around in your church or in your own worldview that are inconsistent with them, but over time those ideas that you give most prominence to will work themselves out to consistency. This is how Lewis puts it. He says, if you dip into any college or school or parish or family, anything you like, at any given point in its history, you always find that there was a time before that point when there was more elbow room and contrasts weren't quite so sharp, and that there's going to be a time after that point when there is even less room for indecision, and choices are even more momentous. Good is always getting better, and bad is always getting worse. The possibilities of even apparent neutrality are always diminishing. The whole thing is sorting itself out all the time, coming to a point, getting sharper and harder. And I think he's exactly right about that. So my point in saying this is just to say, the doctrine of creation is really right at the heart of the Christian faith. It's the bedrock of the Christian faith. And if that foundation is cracked, if we don't uphold and defend a right understanding of these opening chapters of Genesis as historical, then the whole edifice of Christian theology is going to crumble sooner or later. And certainly you don't want to be in the building when it collapses. That's by way of introduction, just to say why I think this is so important. Now, just a few things about the Bible's teaching on creation. Scripture presents creation to us as the work of the triune God, as the work of the Trinity. God is one God. God is one in his substance and in his being, but God exists in three persons, and each person is distinct from the other two, and yet each person is fully God, sharing in the divine life, the divine glory, all the divine attributes. And so we must never separate the works of God in such a way as we say, well, the Father did this part, the Son did this part, and the Spirit did this part, as though they were somehow separable. All of God is always working in all that God does. All of God is involved in all of God's works. The three persons of the Trinity may have particular roles to play. They certainly do. But all of God is involved in all that God does, and this is certainly the case in creation. Just reading Genesis 1 all by itself would not necessarily yield a complete doctrine of the Trinity, but by the time you come to the fullness of God's revelation, the completed canon of Scripture, it's very easy to see, and Christians have traditionally seen, the presence of all three persons of the Godhead there in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation. So we have the Father who is the speaker, the Son who is the divine speech, the divine word, and the Holy Spirit who is the breath of the Father carrying the word along. And so Father, Son, and Spirit all involved right there in Genesis chapter 1 in the act of creation. But there are other references that make this clear as well. John chapter 1, of course, John in his prologue, clearly depicts the Son, the Word, as the agent of creation. Hebrews 1 does the same thing, saying God made the world by His Son. Psalm 104, verse 30, speaks of God making the world through His Spirit. Job 26 and Job 33 also talk about the role of the Spirit in the creation. And you can just go on and on with references to the role of different persons within the Godhead, their particular role or peculiar role in the creation of the world. So God is the author of creation. The triune God has made the world. He's made the world in a way that it is reflective of who He is. So there are traces of the Trinity, so to speak, found all throughout the creation, and those are certainly worth exploring. The traditional Trinitarian formula for creation expresses it something like this. Creation is from the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit. And having a doctrine of the Trinity, when we talk about creation, talking about creation as a work of the Trinity, helps us guard against certain errors. So, for example, it helps us guard against ever thinking that God created out of some kind of need or deficiency that some kind of need that creation would meet. If you don't have a God who is triune, then in order for God to be loving, for example, God would have to create. There would have to be an object of His love. He would be dependent on creation in order to express love. Because God is a Trinity, we can say God is love in Himself. The Father has been loving the Son in the Spirit from all eternity. And the Son has been returning that love to the Father in the Spirit from all eternity. So God did not create out of some kind of need. It's not as if God was lonely and needed to create in order to have companionship. The Father and Son have had companionship in the Spirit from all eternity. So creation doesn't meet some need that God has. Rather, we can think of creation as the joyous overflow of God's love within the circle of the Trinity. Creation is the overflow of God's joy in Himself, and God desired to create not out of some kind of need or deficiency, but you could say, and we have to be careful how we frame this, but out of the overflowing excess of His love and joy, this desire to share His love and joy with creatures made in His image. Jonathan Edwards said that God the Father created the world through the Son in order to form a spouse for His Son, a bride for His Son. And that's another way to think about it, with the Spirit then coming in and playing the role as matchmaker, bringing the Son and the bride, His humanity as the crown of creation together in this marital union, this covenantal union. So there are different ways to think about that, but I think the one thing that we see when we start with the Trinity, we can see that creation is a gift. Our very existence is a gift. There's nothing that we could have done, obviously, that would deserve existence because we didn't exist. Creation itself is sheer grace, sheer gift. And I think we can see, too, that when it takes place as a gift, given and received within the economy of the Trinity, in a sense, the Father creating as a gift for His Son, and the Son, in a way, doing the same for His Father. And all this, of course, taking place in the Spirit. More can be said about that, but I just think it's important to recognize the Trinitarian backdrop to what Scripture teaches about creation. How then do we know that God created the world? This is the great, one of the great controversies in our day. And this is why you hear so much, as goes again, back to the culture war type issues, faith versus science. How often do you hear it framed that way? There are people who are religious believers, and there are people who rely on science. And that's how the conflict is seen. And of course, then it's really tough because nobody wants to be against science, especially in a world where you have iPhones and satellites and electric vehicles. Who wants to be against science in a world that is filled with technological innovation? Well, as Christians, we're not against science. We would say that all of those technological innovations are ways in which man has rightfully taken dominion over the creation and has used the raw materials of creation to transform the Garden of Eden into the city of the New Jerusalem. It's all part of that transformation that's taking place. We're supposed to do that. But I think that's a different question than asking about the origin of the universe. Where did the world come from? Where did man come from? I would actually suggest to you that those questions about origins, the origin of the universe, the origin of humanity, those questions are not, strictly speaking, scientific questions. They are questions that can only be known and answered by divine revelation. I would say those who reject the Bible, therefore, can never really answer the question of origins. And indeed, what they end up doing is concocting myths and fables in order to answer those questions about origins. But it's not science. It's not science. Sometimes you'll hear scientists say that the present is the key to the past, as though we can take what we see going on in the world around us today and just work backwards, and that will take us back to the origin of the universe. Well, the reality is, I don't think that that works in this particular case. I don't think the present is the key to the past in this case. I think Scripture is the key to the past. Because for reasons I'll get to in just a minute, but let me read to you Hebrews 11:3. Which speaks to this very question. He writes in Hebrews 11:3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Okay, he says, by faith we understand or know that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Okay, by faith. Why doesn't he say we know by science? They certainly had at least crude science in the first century. Or why doesn't he say by reason? We understand the world was created. Well, this is why, and I think this is the key point. It is because creation, the act of creation, is outside the experience of the scientist and outside the boundaries of the reason of the philosopher. Okay? Whatever you believe about origins will be just that. It will be a belief. There was no scientist there at the beginning to see how the world came into being. All the facts a scientist can observe are in the here and now, in the present. He has no access to the fact of creation itself. So what I'm saying is the question of origins is not a scientific question. It lies outside the realm of scientific investigation. The way that theologians will sometimes put this, they will say that creation is a miraculous event rather than a providential event. Providential events, there is a providential order and regularity to the creation. So things that happen in God's providence, you know, if I were to drop this mug here, it's not a coffee mug today, it's a water mug. But if I were to drop it and we were to time how fast it falls to the ground and I were to repeat that experiment 10 times, we find it falls at the same rate every time. And that would be a scientific experiment where we're conducting. We can repeat that experiment, we can observe what happens, and then we can formulate hypotheses on the basis of that. But we would say that that's a scientific fact. Once we've measured it several times, we could establish this is the rate at which the coffee mug falls to the ground when it's dropped. Okay, we have access to that. We can observe that. We can repeat the experiment. Not so with the creation of the world. It was not observed by anyone but God himself. And so whatever we're going to know about it is going to come as a revelation of God. It's going to come from God's own testimony, not from any other source. creation, or any other theory of origins for that matter, is not testable scientifically. You cannot repeat the origination of the world in the lab. The mechanism of creation cannot be known scientifically any more than the mechanism of the new creation can be known scientifically. The mechanism of creation cannot be known any more than, say, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead can be known scientifically. Science can no more explain the origin of life than it can explain Christ's resurrection. These are simply not events that are scientifically analyzable or explainable. And I think the book of Job really makes this point. Very interesting. This is obviously not why Job was written, but I think we can use the book of Job and apply it to this particular question. It's interesting in the book of Job, as Job is enduring his suffering, he wants to ask God some questions. He's got some questions for God. And so he's suffering, and for about 36 chapters, he's continually raising questions that he would like to have God answer. Well, finally, at the end of the book, God shows up. God comes to answer. But actually, the roles are reversed. And instead of Job questioning God, God ends up questioning Job in chapters 38 to 42. God says, brace yourself like a man, and I will question you. And the first question God asks of Job in Job 38:4 is this: where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then God goes on from there to poetically describe his creative work. Okay, you see that? God asked Job, where were you when I created? Well, of course, Job was nowhere. He didn't exist yet. God's question for Job really is our question to anyone who propounds a theory of origins that's not dependent upon God's revelation. Where were you when God laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when God created the world? Only God was there. And so either we accept his eyewitness account of what happened, or we have no answer to the question of origins. So the origin of the world is not scientifically or rationally analyzable. We understand God is the creator by faith. Again, that's Hebrews 11:3. The same is true of those who posit some theory of origins. They're taking what they say on faith, but not all faiths are equal. And in just a minute, I want to talk about some of the holes that I see in a naturalistic account of origins. And of course, we can also talk about why faith in the Creator is anything but blind faith. Faith in some theories of origins is utterly absurd, but I think actually faith in God as the Creator is not absurd at all. In fact, I think it's the foundation and precondition of rationality and science. So rationality and science are preserved only by accepting a doctrine of creation by faith. By faith, we understand that God created the world. And once we have that understanding, then we can begin to do our science and our reasoning within that framework. But you have to have faith in order to know that God is the creator. That's what Hebrews 11 is saying. So the naturalistic evolutionist who tells you that science proves this or that about the origin of the universe is, in the language of Romans 1, simply suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Or to put it another way, he's lying to himself and he's lying to you. And so there's no reason at all, I think, why Christians should feel bullied or pressured to accommodate themselves to these various theories of origins. They simply don't stand up. But I would also point out here that there are some creation scientists, I don't see this being a problem as much today as it was maybe 20 or 30 years ago, but some creation scientists who want to say, oh, we've proven this or that scientifically about the origin of the world. That also doesn't really hold up. Again, the origin of the world is not something that can be proven scientifically. It's by faith we understand that God framed the world. Now again, science and philosophy, or science and reason, are wonderful tools we've been given. Think about the scientific method, observation and experimentation. Okay, when we observe things in God's world, when we run experiments, we can gain all kinds of knowledge about the way God providentially orders his world, the way God upholds and maintains his creation. But you cannot use those same methods to determine where the world came from or where humanity came from, for that matter. Now, obviously, what I've said here has got tremendous implications for science, for philosophy, for psychology, for ethics, for politics, and so on. And those are all things that are well worth exploring. What I want you to see is that everybody operates in terms of some kind of framework or paradigm within which they understand the world that we live in. And scientists have their framework, their paradigm. What I'm saying is that paradigm for the creation of the world is not derived from Scripture. It's not going to hold up. It's built on a faith that is not justifiable. Okay, so really we're right back where we started. Creation is the foundation of the Christian view of the world. It's the bedrock on which we build everything else. It's the foundation on which everything else rests. I want to talk for just a minute about some of the problems I see with a naturalistic account, evolutionary account. This is what obviously is taught in schools. It's what I was a microbiology major as an undergraduate, and so, you know, certainly saw a lot of this kind of teaching go on. I think it's important for us to see, and again, I'm not going to do this in any kind of depth or detail, but I think it's important for us to see, at least in a cursory way, what some of the problems are with origins science, evolutionary science, as it currently stands, as it currently exists. Even many who are not ready to embrace Hebrews 11:3 are seeing problems or holes or insurmountable issues with the theory of evolution. They're not ready to turn to creation as an alternative, but at least they're seeing the problems. However, there are people who still are sort of doubling down on the evolutionary hypothesis. And so, confronted with the question, who do you believe, Moses or Darwin, they're going to continue to go with Darwin. Just a couple of quotes here. Richard Dawkins, well-known zoologist from Oxford, who wrote The Blind Watchmaker, said, it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. Okay. Now, Romans 1 would reverse that and say, if you deny God as the creator, you're ignorant, stupid, or insane. But that's his claim. Carl Sagan, let's go a little further back, but Carl Sagan said that perhaps before the scientific era, it made some sense to believe in a grand designer, but that outlook is now outdated and obsolete. He goes on to say we have to do away with the God hypothesis because science has now unlocked the secrets of the universe. Yeah, right. Let's talk about some of the problems with evolutionary theory as it has come, as it's still currently obviously very popular. Evolutionary theory, those who want to basically give a naturalistic or atheistic account of the world, will talk about the Big Bang and then evolution that follows. But there are all kinds of questions here that I think we have to ask to show that neither the Big Bang, as it is being talked about, or evolutionary theory really make any sense or hold up. On this particular view of the world, everything is matter and motion. That's all there is, matter and energy. And the claim is that time and chance acting on matter has produced everything we see today. Okay? But, you know, I've been asked this question from time to time. I'll be asked, you know, so do you believe in evolution? I'll say, well, you mean that theory that says something came from nothing? Because that's really... I mean, even if you say that everything came from an original Big Bang, you still have to account for where that came from. What bang? Where did that come from? So something coming from nothing. That's a problem, okay? Just rationally, scientifically, that's a problem. It's a really big problem. But we can go on and continue to raise other questions, too. Not only do you have to say something came from nothing, you have to say order came out of chaos. It's amazing, you know, what scientists have been able to do who have studied, for example, the genetic code and have said, you know, basically DNA is a kind of really, really elaborate language. Okay, well, how do you have a language without a speaker? Where did this kind of language, this kind of order, even beauty, come from? You've got order coming out of chaos. That's not the way that we normally see things happening, but that's... again, something has to be positive. You have to say life came from non-life. There's still no scientific explanation for that. No scientific explanation for how you get life out of non-life, how you can have living, animate beings coming from those that are not alive and animate. How do you get morality from what is non-moral? Okay, it's interesting to me how moralistic, even legalistic, our secularist elites can be. We've got all kinds of rules and moral judgments and all that kind of thing going on in our culture. But given an evolutionary worldview, how, why, where do these moral judgments come from? What is the status of these moral judgments come from? Either evolution is true or Hitler was wrong, but you can't have both of those. If evolution is indeed true, there can't be any objection to what Hitler did. Isn't it just survival of the fittest? And if Hitler was fitter than those that he was eliminating, what moral objection could there be to that? Again, if we're all just matter in motion and one bag of atoms is beating up on another bag of atoms, so what? What's the moral status of that? This is one of those where it's really, I think we need to press the point and really have evolutionists bite the bullet and say, okay, if you're going to go down this pathway of evolution, you have to be willing to give up all moral judgments. You cannot account for morality in any kind of way. When Darwin's theory first was popularized, a lot of people who were proponents of it really understood this. Survival of the fittest. And so, you heard things like social Darwinism. And basically, there's no need for us to care for the poor or show compassion to the weak because only the fit are really worthy of survival. Now, because our culture, even if it was departing from the Christian faith in all kinds of ways at that time, still had a Christian conscience, people realized, no, we can't do that. And so in a way that was very inconsistent with evolutionary theory, people said, no, we do need to care for the poor. And we, it's not just survival of the fittest is not a good idea socially. But if that's the science, there's no explanation why. I even find it a little bit interesting, I would say hypocritical, I guess, when you have all this talk about animal rights and wanting to protect endangered species. Given an evolutionary framework, why in the world would you ever protect an endangered species? I mean, either it's going to evolve into something better, or what business does it have surviving? Why artificially keep it alive? What purpose could it possibly serve? I mean, isn't that interfering, even hindering evolution? And yet all the time you'll hear people mourn the loss of some animal. Some animal goes extinct, and we're supposed to be, supposed to tug at our heartstrings, despite the fact that the whole story of how we got here is millions, indeed billions of years of creatures going extinct so other better creatures can take their place. There's a hypocrisy in it. There's a deep inconsistency in it. Of course, the problem is, in our actual observation, you want to be scientific, we do see animals going extinct. We never see animals actually evolving to save themselves from extinction. That's one of the problems. We can keep pressing. You'd have to say that logic came from what is non-logical. If matter is all there is, what status do the laws of logic actually have? Okay? Whenever you're talking to an atheist of any stripe, this is always a question that you can ask, because they'll want to be logical. They'll say that your Christian faith is illogical, it's unreasonable. And I'll say, well, what color are the laws of logic? And how much do they weigh? Because if all there is matter and motion, then the laws of logic ought to be as quantifiable as anything else. But these immaterial laws of thought that are supposedly binding on us, what's their status in an atheistic universe? Again, I think we have to be Christians, not in spite of the logic, but in order to save logic. It's the only way to rescue logic from oblivion. And this, again, has been recognized from time to time. Professor Haldane, I think this is quoted by C.S. Lewis. I don't remember where this comes from, but he says, if my mental processes are determined wholly by the motions of atoms in my brain, I have no reason to suppose that my beliefs are true. And hence I have no reason for supposing my brain to be composed of atoms. It becomes a self-refuting, contradictory worldview. Even Darwin himself said this. I always find this quote interesting. Darwin wrote this in a letter to a friend in 1881. He says, but then, with me, the horrid doubt. Okay, if only there are more doubters out there. Says, with me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of man's mind, which has always been developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. Would anyone trust in the convictions of a monkey's mind if there are any convictions in such a mind? Basically, Darwin's saying, I know I've reasoned my way to this theory of evolution, but if this theory of evolution is true, there's actually no reason for me to trust my reason, no reason for me to trust my own thinking, my own theory. If our rationality is the product of chance acting on matter over time, why trust it? There's just not a good answer to that question. We can keep going with this. How do you account for self-consciousness on an evolutionary, atheistic evolutionary worldview? How do you account for personhood and personality? How do you account for love? Is anybody really satisfied with saying feelings of love that a man has for his wife or the parents have for their children are just chemicals floating around in the brain? Is there anybody at all who's going to actually be satisfied with that? Now, usually when you hear Christians talk about problems with evolution, you'll hear them camp out on things like, you know, their problems with the fossil record. You know, Darwin actually fully expected his theory to be confirmed by further discoveries in the fossil record, and that has not happened, which has led scientists to come up with all kinds of ways of trying to get around the missing evidence, the gaps in the fossil record, the fact that there are no transitional forms. Has anybody actually read Origin of the Species? I haven't read the whole thing, but it's interesting. When Darwin begins to really basically give the evidence for what he's propounding as a theory, he begs his readers' permission to offer what he calls a few imaginary illustrations. Okay? He did not have proof. He had a vivid imagination. And so he gives these imaginary illustrations of how he imagines evolution to have worked. And then the question is, well, did evidence or were discoveries made later on after Darwin that then filled in what he was only imagining? And the answer to that question is no. Michael Behe has given a very compelling account of what is called irreducible complexity. This is another problem with evolution. Basically, it's the idea that there are organs within organisms that could not have possibly evolved slowly and gradually over time because their proper functioning, and so therefore any evolutionary advantage that they might give, is all or nothing. So think about an eye. Okay? I mean, it's great to have an eye. It's that, you know, to have an eye and be able to see is a lot better than to not have eyes, and so you would think that seeing creatures are going to have an evolutionary advantage over those that can't. Okay, so evolution then would select for those creatures that have eyes, powers of sight. But the problem is, how do you get the eyeball? How does the eyeball evolve? A partially evolved eyeball would provide no evolutionary advantage. It might even be a disadvantage. An eye is all or nothing. It's got either all of these working parts or none at all. Okay, it's kind of like your car. You know, one little thing can break on your car, and then the whole thing doesn't run the way that it should. Okay, you know, every other part of the car might be functioning fine, but if the starter doesn't work, it's not going to go anywhere. Okay, or if there's a spark plug missing, it's not going to go. So you get it's all or nothing, and so this whole notion of irreducible complexity has proven to be, I think, an insurmountable challenge to any kind of doctrine of atheistic evolution. I actually did, when I was in graduate school, I did a philosophy of science class, and I was expecting us to actually do philosophy. It was really just science, but we had to make class presentations, and I ended up doing my presentation on evolution, philosophy of science as it relates to evolution, and actually ended up doing it on irreducible complexity in single-celled organisms. Even in single-celled organisms, there are organelles that are all or nothing, that a partially developed organelle would provide no evolutionary advantage. So you'd have to have this quantum leap forward, and there's no explanation for how that could happen. And the kind of thing that the book Darwin's Black Box talks about. After I had done my presentation, which the professor very reluctantly gave me a good grade on. I mean, he didn't want to, but I mean, it was, he didn't really, I guess he didn't have a choice. But one of my fellow students, who had actually done his undergrad at Harvard, he came up and he was like, I can't believe you did that. He's like, attacking evolution, that's like just attacking science. And I just said, well, do you have an answer for the questions I raised? And he said, no. And I said, well, do you know any scientist who has an answer to the questions I raised? He said, no. And I said, well, that's why I did it, because there are no answers. I said, I don't see what's unscientific about being a skeptic and raising these kind of questions. It seems like I'm the skeptic and you're the dogmatist. I'm the one who's raising actually good questions, and you're the one who just wants to be dogmatic about it. You know, who cares whether we have answers or not? We got to stick with the theory. And he was not real happy about that conversation. But all this to say, there's no reason why Christians should be intimidated or bullied about by the scientific community or by academia when it comes to these questions of origins. This is the emperor has no clothes kind of situation. Now, the thing to do here would be to turn from all of this to a discussion of Genesis chapter 1. And what the scripture itself actually says about the creation of the world. What is the Bible's account of the creation? And again, I would point you to this book right here. I'm not going to try to duplicate what's in it, but Creation in 6 Days by our friend Jim Jordan, which is, I think, just a masterful defense of the traditional historical reading that God made the world in 6 24-hour days about 6,000 years ago. That's the traditional Christian view. Now, are there problems with that kind of reading? Are there unanswerable questions? Sure. I don't think we've got a good question for the starlight issue. Maybe, Peter, you've got something you could address. There are physical features of the world that I think we do have a hard time squaring with that. On the other hand, there are a lot of physical features of the world that you have a very hard time squaring with a much older view of the universe. If the universe is millions or even billions of years old, there are a lot of things that are very hard to explain in terms of physical features of the world. But I think all the different views of Genesis 1, where people are trying to do other kinds of things with the days of creation in order to accommodate a millions or billions of years old universe, or in order to accommodate in some way scientific theories of origins or of evolution, simply don't work. I want to stop here for questions and discussion, but I just want to point this out. Genesis 1, the creation of the world, I think Genesis 1 is, you know, while there's certainly symbolism in Genesis 1, no question about that, it's a highly symbolic passage. There are literary patterns in Genesis 1 with the 7 days, culminating with the Sabbath day, and actually if you look at the 6 days in which God works, you've got 3 days of forming and 3 days of filling. 3 days when God creates the environment, and then imagine 3 days where God fills those environments. There's a clear literary pattern there in Genesis 1. It's interesting that Genesis 1 actually has 10 declarations or 10 commands from God. Isn't that interesting? 10 commands in Genesis chapter 1. It's all kinds of literary patterns. Sometimes people say, well, there's these literary patterns here, and there's clearly symbolism with light and darkness and so forth. So surely this is just poetic, and it doesn't have to be read as historical. A couple things about that. One is, every page of the Bible, and you're obviously, I mean, you're in Theophilus, so you know this and you're learning all about this. Every page of the Bible has got literary structures and symbolism on it. It's not like just Genesis 1. Things that, in order to be a Christian, you would have to say are historical are still loaded up with chiasms and symbolism and other kinds of literary patterns. The account of Jesus' resurrection in all 4 Gospels is highly literary, full of symbolism, full of a literary architecture, as it were. So you cannot take those features of Genesis 1 and then dismiss it and say it's not historical because it must just be poetic literature because we see these features. If you're going to do that, well, the account of the flood is a really elaborate chiasm. So if we're saying that things that have a literary structure are not actually trustworthy history, then that's not history either. And then you can keep going in Genesis. Actually, the life of Abraham is presented as a chiasm. And the life of Job, you just go on and on and on, and pretty soon you're left with nothing. It's all gone. It just all becomes myth. So there's that whole issue. One of the ways in which people try to pry Genesis 1 apart from history is to say it's literature rather than history, and that simply doesn't work. Only a modernist would think that way, that it's got to be one or the other. Traditionally, Christians have understood, no, it does have these literary features, but it's also historical. We don't have to choose. The other thing is that just on the surface of it, again and again and again in Scripture, Genesis 1 is regarded as history. In the fourth commandment, you have a very straightforward statement that God created the world in 6 days. And this is actually given as a pattern for man, why we're to work 6 days and rest one. So in Exodus 20, you've got this really summation of the creation account that seems to take it as history. But then in the New Testament, again and again, we see that Jesus and Paul and the other apostles treated these chapters as history and even used their historicity and even the details of the opening chapters of Genesis. So, for example, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and is asked a question about divorce. What does he do? He goes back to the opening chapters of Genesis to say, that's not how it was in the beginning. And he talks about the creation account. I get so frustrated when I hear people say, oh, Jesus never said anything about same-sex marriage, you know, as if that were the only issue. But actually, he did. He defined marriage. He even said God made man male and female for this reason, so they could get married. That's why we had male and female, so there could be marriage. There in Mark 10. Romans chapter 5. Paul goes to Adam as the first head of the human race, and of course his whole point is that in Adam's fall we all fell, but that's clearly got to be a historical event, and it's set in parallel with Jesus and his one act of obedience in going to the cross. So Adam fell at a tree, Jesus redeemed us at a tree. There's a historical parallelism there, and if you pull out Adam and say, well, Adam was not really a historical figure, then the whole thing collapses. So again, that's why I think this is so important. It's really the bedrock of Christian theology, that parallelism between Adam and Christ. The gospel depends upon it. Death and sin coming through the first Adam as a historical figure, a historical event, and life and righteousness coming through the last event, through the last Adam, the historical events of his life. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul again appeals to the creation of man and woman and even the order that's there and uses that to justify male-female roles in the church of his day. And again, he does the same thing again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he goes to the details of the creation account and the fall and uses, again, the historical details, things that we might even think are not all that important, but actually he uses those things to build up his teaching on men and women in the church. The Bible does have poetic accounts of creation in places like Psalm 104, and I made reference to Job. But Genesis 1 and 2 are presented in the book of Genesis as history and treated as history in the whole rest of Scripture. And so, yes, that means that we as Christians, I think, have to accept things like creation with the appearance of Abel, which is something that Jim talks about in his book. If you could take a time machine and go back those 6,000 years or so, back to, you know, let's say 30 seconds after Adam's creation, what would you have seen? You would have seen a full-grown human man. Perhaps with a belly button, perhaps not. We could debate that. But he would have the appearance of age. He's only been in the world for, say, 30 seconds, but he looks like he's a 30-year-old man. We would see trees, which I suppose, if you chop down, would have rings, and therefore the appearance of age. They'd be in soil, which would, soil we know, comes from the decomposition of living things, but there was soil, so that would, even though the soil is maybe only a few days old at that point, it's got the appearance of age. So there's no getting around this. But again, the appearance, creation with the appearance of age should not bother us, nor is it deceptive. It's not deceptive if God has actually told us the age of the creation flat out in Genesis 5 and 11 with the chronologies. And it's no more problematic than if you could take that same time machine and travel back to John chapter 2 and Jesus at the wedding in Cana, and you could taste some of that wine. And you might say, wow, this is just the best wine I've ever tasted. It's aged to perfection. You know, this must have been, you know, vintage 280. You know, but actually that wine's only a few minutes old. Yes, it's a wonderful year. Yeah, wonderful year. So again, these are not things that should bother us in the least. Leave the last word with G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton says this: it is absurd for the evolutionist to complain that it is unthinkable for an admittedly unthinkable God to make everything out of nothing and then pretend that it is more thinkable that nothing should turn itself into everything. All right, so there you go.
We'll take a few minutes and discuss.
I wanted to, you mentioned the evolution of consciousness. Just point to a recent book, Daniel Dennett, who's the philosopher in the New Atheist movement. You know, the book recently called From Bacteria to Moth and Back. And this is a summary from a review by Thomas Nagel, another philosopher in the New York Review of Books. And his argument is consciousness is part of and is an illusion. We don't know direct experience. What we do know as direct experience is not reality. Reality is matter and motion. What we know as reality is an evolution-created illusion, a manifest image, the world according to us. Then it says, calls it a user illusion brilliantly designed by evolution to fit the needs of its users. Then the consciousness is part of this manifest image, the illusion within which we survive in the world. This is Nagel summarizing Dennett. Then it holds that consciousness is not part of the reality in the way that the brain is. Rather, it's a particularly salient and convincing user illusion, an illusion that is indispensable in our dealings with one another and monitoring and managing ourselves, but an illusion nonetheless. So Dennett denies the authority of first-person perspective with regard to consciousness and the mind generally. Our conception of conscious creatures with subjectivity in our lives is a useful fiction that allows us to predict how those creatures will behave and to interact with them.
Myths and fables, what I tell you.
Yeah, that's part of the illusion, is that I have a consciousness. I'm a person, right? But, Nagel said that he calls it, that accuses them of maintaining a thesis at all costs.
Yes, that's exactly what's happening.
There are efforts to address the questions you asked.
There are, yeah. And I don't mean to say, indicate that they're not. I think it's one of those situations where you can say the emperor has no clothes.
Yeah.
And that's really what I think we're facing. So my point is that we as Christians, we don't have all the answers ourselves. I mean, I would freely admit that. There are a lot of questions people can raise about, different scientific things that I don't have an answer for, but that does not bother me or dissuade me because of the problems I think you see on the other side are much, much greater. We don't have to have all the answers. What I'm saying is there's no reason for us to feel like we need to accommodate ourselves somehow. There's no reason to let them bully us and push them around on these particular issues.
So this is my question is kind of based on the Hebrews 11:3 verse. So it seems to be, like a faith. It kind of like pits it as a faith versus reason issue. And so, we were created with the capacity to reason and to believe, to have faith. So how do you see kind of those two things, like being married and being redeemed, faith and reason?
Yeah.
And
yeah.
If we, if it is such a faith issue, then do we waste our time whenever we try to use reason as a way to persuade or discount those who don't believe what we believe?
Now, I do think our rationality is a gift, and we ought to use it. But we need to use it submissively rather than autonomously. And I think that's what Hebrews 11 would indicate. It's by faith we understand. So, I mean, there's understanding, there's reasoning, and so then we go on from there. But what I would say is, you take Hebrews 11:3, God's act of creation as revealed to us in Scripture becomes a presupposition that reason then uses. We reason from it rather than to it. It becomes a foundation on which reason rests. And this is one of the things I would say, what science has obviously been very successful in the modern West. And one of the questions that's been raised before is, why did science arise at this particular time and place? Why didn't the ancient Chinese? I mean, ancient Chinese would often have a lot of technological breakthroughs, but they never did anything with it that led to a kind of scientific revolution like what took place not long after the Reformation in the West. And
basically what historians of science have found, the better ones that I've read, have said there are certain preconditions that have to be in place for science to get off the ground and really get going. And basically all of those presuppositions were provided by the Christian faith, especially as it was rediscovered and we could say purified after the Reformation. And so now we think of this whole battle of, you know, faith versus science, Christianity versus science. But the reality is all of the great scientists at the beginnings of the scientific revolution were Christian, were operating within an explicitly Christian framework. And that was of necessity. The Christian faith provided provided faith in the orderliness of the universe. It provided a motivation in the sense that man is commanded to take dominion over the creation, to learn about the creation, to use what he can discover about the creation for the good of his neighbor. So all these different things that were needed to get the scientific enterprise off the ground were there in the Christian faith in ways that they were not present in other worldviews. So actually I would say that science as we know it is one of the gifts of the church, of the Christian faith to the world. Now it's a rebellious child, rebelling against the faith that birthed it, but that's still where it came from, is from our faith. So yeah, we absolutely should use our reason, we should use our critical thinking skills, but we want to use them submissively, in submission to God's word, as opposed to autonomously. Mm-hmm. Reason is a tool, but it's not a God. So Peter, you could probably supplement what I just said.
I was going to come at it a little bit different. I don't think this is incompatible with what you just said, but I'm thinking of Esther Meeks, her class that we didn't get. And what I imagine she would have said, the way she describes knowing, it's not as if you have faith that provides a foundation and then reasoning moves from there and you leave faith behind. Mm-hmm. Every act of knowing involves faith. Some kind of act of trust. It involves the magic eye example that she used in Longing to Know. You have authoritative instructions that you follow and you trust those. There's skill that is involved that is not just a matter of reason, not a matter of using reason if you think reason is, it's not irrational, but it's not using reason if you think reason is logic.
Yeah.
It's something that doesn't really fit into that category. Mm-hmm. There's skills that involve, you think of actual scientific endeavors are usually done in communal settings where you have, you're relying on and trusting other people as well as the evidence that you're looking at. So I think that probably I want to say that reason and faith are kind of co-involved all the time. Mm-hmm. Faith in a different sense than the highly technical and logical sense, but there's acts of trust and submission to certain kinds of authority, mm-hmm. Belief in things that you can't absolutely prove with certainty. That's involved in all knowing. Mm-hmm. So that they're knit together in ways that you can't.
Disagree. Yeah, I mean, I agree with that. I don't think the general public sees it, and so that's what I'm talking about. Yeah. Is dealing with the general public who doesn't see things that way.
Right.
And so, since they don't see things that way, do you just come in with just a completely like faith-centric approach
right.
to getting to
right.
this point, or is there a way to also use reason in the way that they use reason? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I don't know if I'm.
Yeah. I don't know if this is getting at what you're saying, but maybe would an argument or pressing them on the fact that they do in fact rely on things that they can't actually if they're assuming a certain view of reason,
mm-hmm.
and you want to show them that in fact they're relying, trusting in all kinds of testimony that they can't prove. Would that be a way of getting, subverting their view of autonomous reason?
There's a couple different things there. One is to point out that, on the one hand, reason is never neutral.
Mm-hmm.
So like Cornelius Van Til talks about really smart unbelievers, he'll say that their saw is sharp, it's just set at the wrong angle. So it can cut nice and clean. It makes nice and clean cuts. It's just they're always at the wrong angle. Mm-hmm. As Christians, obviously, we want to have sharp blades too, but we want them set at the right angle. That's one approach to it. And I think we can, you can kind of, you're right. I mean, people who just kind of out there in our culture in general are not operating with the kind of definition of faith and reason that, you know, that Peter was just talking about there. But I think we can still, shoot holes in the way that they use reason and show that they're not as rational as they think they are in the way that they think that they are. And I think there's value in that.
Okay.
I think the other thing though is to point out that, that all knowledge is, intertwined with faith. All knowledge is faith-based in some way. All knowledge is communal, relational, bodily. I mean, I'm sure those are the kind of things that Nico talked about. So it's not as though, you know, the only people I really see doing this in our culture actually now are the sort of the new atheists who see themselves as basically having a pure reason. Okay, most people I think recognize that that there's no such thing as pure reason. But there are some people out there who still operate that way in academia.
Yeah.
And actually, in my opinion, they're kind of the easiest targets, really, to take down. But
it's like using reason to, at some point they get pushed to the point of fleeing to irrationality. But also, it seems like when you really get into these discussions with certain folks, it becomes apparent you're just not dealing with a lack of understanding or reason, you're just dealing with rebellion. And so then that has to somehow color the how that conversation is taking place.
Right, right.
But can you also speak to the, you know, being kind of how you introduced the lecture, being so fundamental, you speak to maybe creedal tension, maybe prior to this scientific revolution versus, you know, in the last 150 years or so, is it always there? Now when I say creed, I mean not necessarily listening to creeds and confessions of faith per se, but it's been a conversation, you know, it's been a dividing issue among, you know, the church on and off over the past 100 years. But I don't know what that looked like prior to, or if it's changed radically since the scientific age.
When you say creedal tension, what do you have in mind?
Like, meaning, okay, so in our whatever branch here of the church, we believe that this fundamental foundational belief in the six-day creation has huge, far-reaching implications. Therefore, we're going to draw a line. Creating tension that goes down to the sort of almost defining point. It seemed like after, I'm speaking out of ignorance here, but it would seem like after you have this, you know, the era of Darwinism and Christian fundamentalism entering in and the scandal of the evangelical mind or whatever, all these things going on, that there was tension within the church at a real foundational level in this area. Was it that way? In what way did the same issue of creation produce tensions prior to?
I think that and you correct me, I mean, Peter, this is just my understanding. I've not read everything that's out there for sure, but my understanding is that the church was pretty well united on six-day creation about 6,000 years ago, up until about the time of Darwin. So it was something that was relatively non-controversial amongst Christians. Now, there may have been exceptions to that, you know, prior to. But there's a couple quotes here that I think are interesting. This is Luther. Luther says, "We know from Moses that the world was not in existence before 6,000 years ago. Moses calls a spade a spade. That is, he employs the terms day and evening without allegory, just as we customarily do. We assert Moses spoke in the literal sense, not allegorically or figuratively. That is, that the world, with all its creatures, was created within 6 days, as the words read. If we do not comprehend the reason for this, let us remain pupils and leave the job of teacher to the Holy Spirit." And then this is Calvin. Calvin says, Moses relates that God's work was completed not in a moment. Okay, that would have been the controversy, some taking Augustine to mean that, but in 6 days. God distributed his work into 6 days. Says, we know that the earth has not yet attained 6,000 years. The Westminster Assembly, the Westminster Confession of Faith, speaks of God creating the world in the space of 6 days. And I remember David Hall several years ago basically challenging anybody, if anybody could find any Westminster divine who did not believe in six-day creation. And nobody was ever able to produce any evidence contrary to that. So, I mean, my take on things is that the church was pretty well, pretty solidly united in this. You got a few church fathers who had some odd ideas about Genesis 1, but in general, the mainstream of the church was pretty consistent in believing this, and then with Darwin is when that consensus really gets wrecked. But Peter, you probably speak.
Yeah, well, like Rich, I have read everything.
Oh, exactly. That's why I put that disclaimer in.
Well, I think that is the tension, because you have Augustine, you have some other church fathers who talk about instantaneous, and then allegorize it. That's what Augustine does in virtually everything he writes on Genesis 1. He writes on a good bit. It's a long section of Confessions that deals with it. He has a number of texts on the creation of Genesis, and one called the literal interpretation of Genesis, which is an allegory.
Anything but literal, yeah.
But I think there's my sense is not having read nearly everything, that there would be dispute about that, about the 6 days. There would be less dispute, I think, about the chronology,
yeah,
how long ago it happened. Because Augustine is, as far as I know, I don't think there's any place where he says 6 days are literal days. He's allegorizing in every case. But then he reads the numbers and he just adds them up the way you would.
In Genesis 5.
Yeah, right. Yeah. The way you would normally do. He does it in City of God. And I think I think there would be less dispute on the age of the earth than there would be on the days of creation. And I don't know if any of the church fathers speculate that. I think they're usually saying that it's instantaneous. So it's not that they push in huge amounts of time into those 6 days as you get after Darwin. But it's an instantaneous creation portrayed for us in this allegory of 6 days, and then chronology starts with Genesis 5, and you could have easily follow it from there.
God,
what's that?
God, big bang.
Yeah, that's right.
There are a lot of church fathers who very clearly did believe in a 6 day, 24-hour day creation. Lactantius, Basil, Ambrose, I mean, there's a number. The only ones that I can find who really did not definitely were Clement and Origen, and then Augustine, you know, would be the other. But it seems to me in the medieval period, from what I can gather, and then especially at the time of the Reformation, Augustine's basically figurative view of, you know, creation all at once, instantaneous creation, and then a kind of a six-day allegory, was not really, I don't know anybody who held that view at the time of the Reformation.
Yeah,
I can't think of anybody who held that view by that point.
Yeah, last mark on the church the last time.
Yeah.
But isn't there different, aren't there different etymologies for day and just in chapter 1 and 2? Just the word day? Wasn't there
different? Yeah, I don't know if that's, I don't know the answer to this, and whether anyone before the 19th century looked for alternative understandings of the word. I mean, there are. The word day has the same flexibility in Hebrew and Greek as it does in English. And it can refer to a long period of time.
Well, and remember, it's not just Genesis 1 and 2. Right. It's also passages like Exodus 20, which says, in 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. So, Peter's exactly right. The word day could mean just an indefinite period of time. But typically when it's used with a number, like first day, second day, third day, or when it's used in the plural, like in Exodus 20, in 6 days, it means an ordinary day.
So you mean in Scripture? Like, yeah. Typically when they when they say first, second, third, yeah. They're talking about 24-hour periods.
Yeah.
And what are they doing when they're talking about epics? When they're using the word day?
What are you talking about?
Epics, like long periods of time.
Well, it just doesn't have a number with it, and it doesn't have a plural.
Like in Moses' day.
Yeah, that's
usage. And then it's just understood as, a broad period of time. But I actually think within Genesis 1, a day is pretty clearly defined as a period of light, time, and darkness.
So is the slope steeper when to fallibility or errancy when you say that could be longer periods of time? I mean, is that what are the stakes when you get away from a literal 6-day definition of day or of the creation week?
Well, I mean, I think the stakes are pretty high. I'm not saying anybody. So I do understand, like, say, what the PCA has done, where they have said, we are not going to make 6 24-hour day creation a test of orthodoxy for things like ordination. I mean, I understand there's going to be different views in the church. What they have said, which I think is I think you must do, is they have said that you must believe in a historical Adam, that there was an original man or husband-wife pair that God created.
So that's
a boundary that they have sought to draw to say you can play around with the days of Genesis 1 and the chronology, the age of the earth, and all of that, but you got to believe that God made an original human pair.
Whether or not they were the only people. Because Jack Collins is still
alive. Well, that's a good question. My understanding at the time.
Emerged from a pre-humanoid.
Yeah, I mean, Jack Collins, yes, that's a possibility. Yeah. He's still in good standing.
I mean, I agree. So you got views that are all over the place. But I would say that playing with the text of Genesis in that way, I mean, I was just reading a lot of stuff into the text that's not there, is dangerous. I do think it's dangerous. And I do think it opens the door to a lot of other things. I mean, the trustworthiness of Scripture is certainly, there. If you can do that with this part of the Bible, what keeps you from doing similar kinds of things with other parts of the Bible? And then, of course, you've got there are all of these aspects of the creation account that actually become really, really important. So, for example, it's really important to Paul that the man was made first and then the woman. Now, in the Genesis account, she was made maybe just a few hours later. But Paul hangs everything as far as male-female roles and an exclusively male pastorate, he hangs everything pretty much on that fact that the man was made first and the woman afterwards. And then also, even on the details of the account of the fall in Genesis 3, that the woman was deceived. It was an unintentional sin on her part and a high-handed sin on Adam's part. So, again, if you take all of those details away and you say that that's not historically what happened, then what basis do you have for maintaining these conclusions that Paul builds upon those details? That's the problem.
Okay. So was your original question that if you say there's historical Adam, but you're saying maybe the 6 days, and there actually is a 6 days are referring to something, but it's referring to a much longer period of time. Is that internal problems in the text. As I think you do, and this is not so much an internal problem, but if you say that the Adam, human beings emerge much later in the history of the world, that assumes that the world operates just fine without human intervention, which is, that just seems scientifically highly plausible that the world would be self-correcting and caretaking without human beings.
Yeah. Why would you have to suggest that? Why would you have to?
Well, if you say you have long periods of time without human beings being created.
Right.
So within Genesis 1, if each day represents a million years, you have 5 million years of history without human before you get human beings there.
And why is that a problem?
Saying that I don't think the creation operates without human. I don't think it's designed to operate without human intervention. But I think you also get into internal problems like you've got day 3 the plants emerge, grasses and trees emerge, but you don't have sun and stars for another or animals for another millions and millions of years. Yeah.
How did the flowers get pollinated without the bees? I mean, right. I didn't do all that today because that's really what this book is about. And he goes through Collins' view and so the anthropomorphic days view. Uh-huh. He goes through the gap theory, the framework hypothesis, the day age view. I mean, all those different views, and he basically shows the problems with them. I didn't want to repeat all that's in this book. I figured you would read this book. No, I mean, it's a great question, but it's a question that obviously comes up every time you have this discussion.
On a pastoral level, knowing the gravity of what's at stake in holding to a 6-day creation, and yet at the same time there are otherwise faithful believers who, whether lay or, I'm thinking more in terms of lay people, who assume that there's some evolutionary explanation to origins or whatever reason don't hold to a 6-day creation, however dogmatically. How do you handle that when someone's coming into the church with that assumption or someone in your congregation is starting to doubt creation itself?
Well, pastorally, there's just a lot of conversations to be had about it, and you're not going to convince everybody. I mean, that's only been my experience, and that's okay. I mean, that's true on any number of issues we could point to. There's all kinds of things you're learning in Theopolis, or all kinds of things that you will believe when you're a pastor that you're not going to be able to persuade everybody in your church to accept. That's just part of pastoral ministry, is recognizing that and being gracious and humble and all that. But I do think that with the creation issue, obviously one of the biggest issues in our culture today is men and women, sexuality, marriage, what is manhood, what is womanhood, all those kinds of questions. And I think we need to be teaching those questions a lot for that reason. And when we do so, we're going to be inevitably talking about creation and God's creational design. And again, if we're doing this the way Paul, the apostle, does it, or even the way Jesus does it, say in Mark 10, we're going to be talking about the details of the creation account and treating them as history. And I think, that's the thing. It's very hard to justify everything else the Bible says on those particular matters without the creation account, without taking it seriously, or literally we might say, but without taking it as history. So pastorally, that's where I would camp out. If you've got somebody in your congregation who is, maybe they're starting to get into science and that's causing them to doubt creation, I would recognize that as a pastoral issue in the sense that their doubt may not stop with Genesis 1. I would want to ask, well, what evolutionary fact are you trying to accommodate yourself to? What is the fact that is causing you to doubt? And then start to really explore that. And you're talking about a mix of counseling and apologetics and all of that with somebody who's in that kind of situation. But you can look at the church, the history of the church over the last 150 years, and you can see different denominations, as I said, that have compromised on the doctrine of creation, and then you see that, we can see now what happens, the downstream consequences of that. The Christian Reformed Church is a good example of a church that had so many great, faithful, stalwart leaders, compromised on the issue of creation, and then, basically abandoned the Bible and all kinds of other areas too. But I've seen it happen with people in their personal lives too. I've seen people, start with doubting creation and then trying to combine creation with something else, but then eventually leave the faith altogether. I'm not saying that happens in every case. I know lots of Christians who have described themselves as, theistic, Christian evolutionists, theistic evolutionists of some sort, or Christians who don't believe that the chronologies in Genesis 5 and 11 give us the age of the earth. I mean, I know lots and lots of Christians who would say those things, and I accept them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But I've also seen people make those same kind of moves and it be the first steps down a pathway towards apostasy. So as a pastor, I think you have to be alert to that and don't just sit passively by while it happens, but try to figure out what's going on. There was a story, I don't know if it's actually apocryphal or true, but it was about one of the Huxleys, was it Thomas Huxley who became known as Darwin's bulldog? I don't remember which Huxley it was, but and I don't know if it was an actual, true quote or not, but, basically said that Darwin gave us what we were looking for. We were always looking for a way to basically escape from biblical morality, and he said every attempt we, made, we run into this roadblock that would say no thoroughfare by way of Moses, because the creation account, how can you, that all the laws and rules that the Bible has about sexuality spring from creation. And he says Darwin finally gave us what we were looking for. Now, whether he actually said that, I don't know, but I do think that that's exactly what happened for a lot of people. And, if you got a young man in your church who starts to doubt the creation account, your next question might be, well, what's her name? And when did you start sleeping with her? That kind of thing. Because a lot of times people start to change their theology to justify lifestyle choices they've made. And so, again, I would just say be pastorally sensitive to it and be aware and don't sit by passively while that goes on. Involve yourself in it because there may be a lot of – it may just be somebody who's untaught and is going to be real, responsive to what you had to say. But it could be that there's a lot more going on that is troubling, and so you'd want to be able to deal with that.
Do we have one more?
Yeah, James. Sorry. Can I just throw one? I found some of the intelligent design work helpful. It's not, they're not arguing for a young earth or creation, but they're very thorough about dealing with the, especially Philip Johnson. I can't remember the title of his letter, but he's an attorney. He's a law professor, so it's not. But he's looking at the evidence for evolution as an attorney and thinking, does this prove the case?
Yeah. Cross examination.
Yeah, cross examining the arguments for evolution finds them wanting. It's very. Fairly easy to read. He's not a scientist, so it's not highly technical. He had obviously studied the scientific evidence pretty thoroughly. But that gets away from, if you've got a creation scientist who's making his arguments in favor of Genesis 1, then I don't know, that might skew the response for some people. Well, he's just saying that because he's.
Well, and also, even books like Darwin's Black Box, there are a lot of secularists out there who at this point are willing to basically point to the holes in evolutionary theories that exist. And that's why I kind of frame it in terms of questions. When somebody says, what about evolution? I'm like, well, something from nothing, life from non-life, order from chaos, consciousness from non-consciousness, morality from what is non. I mean, just give me answers to those questions and then I'll take your theory seriously. And there's not answers to those questions.
Yeah. So my guess is that maybe in the next generation, maybe it's already starting, that those kinds of problems will force people kind of toward a pantheism.
Yeah.
That the world, there has to be some kind of overarching living thing that's designing this.
Right.
But it's not the God who's in heaven.
And I think that's probably where most people in the culture are, is some mixture of science and religion that's not well thought out. I mean, that's,
evolution has some kind of intent.
Intentionality. Well, that's another interesting thing when you read the literature is evolution will constantly, I don't know why they don't use a capital E, because they'll talk about evolution as if it had intention and purpose. Well, evolution did this, or, we evolved this particular way because evolution, as if it had personal agency to direct the whole thing. And that's how scientists are talking. At the popular level, I think you got a lot of people out there who just have a mixture of, they're syncretists. I mean, our culture is very pluralistic and syncretist, and so people have an odd mix of some religious ideas maybe they grew up with or picked up in different places, a certain kind of spirituality combined with kind of this pop science where evolution is just accepted as a fact. And part of what we have to do, I think, as Christians is help people become clearer thinkers. This goes back to what you were saying about I'm totally in favor of reason. Yeah, let's come, let us reason together, because I think reason's on our side. Reason as a tool used rightly is going to be very, very helpful to everything, all these conversations.
Last question, Andrew.
I was going to add on to it. Yeah. I went to a lecture last year by a guy from the Rabbi Zacharias Foundation.
Oh, yeah.
And I think that he's from a discussion from Oxford. He's not a scientist either, but his job basically is to go around making this presentation at universities about intelligent design. And he has quotes from him. It's a ton of like leading scientists today who are now kind of all going back to intelligent design.
Yeah.
And so he's got droves of students he's just coming up to him afterwards who are just like, their minds are blown, they're confused, you know, because
yeah.
they've,
right.
you know, they've been so hard at evolution, you know, their whole upbringing, and now their world and their paradigm is just rocks, you know. And I don't know if that presentation is online somewhere.
Let's do it with Cal Stewart or Alistair McIntyre.
I don't know. It's an Australian guy who works for them. Yeah, Robbie's at the Foundation. I don't remember his name.
Patrick, you
just had a comment. Comment on that was with disengaging millennials, of which I'm an elder. depending on who, what definition of that generation you use. But, yeah, the pantheism thing that stems from that, I just have become more convicted through your talk that I think starting with creations, more strategic to get to resurrection, because there's more of a reincarnation or annihilation belief among millennials.
That's true.
Pantheism's probably the foundation for that, but it's easier for me to start with creation. I just had a conversation last week with our waiter, who's a 17-year-old kid who is actually very articulate, and got in school suspension for not closing his eyes at Thompson High School, of all places, during a prayer, and got the teacher, suspended from school without pay. He was proud of that, particularly. But he's, you know, he's just freely talking about his belief in reincarnation. And then I said, well, the Christian version of that is resurrection, but that's probably not the best place to start. I think it's creation. Because of how strongly, it's hard to go from resurrection to new creation, and from creation to new creation, maybe.
I think there's a lot of truth in that. I mean, you're not going to have one without the other. And they both raise a lot of the same questions. Part of it, you know, we as Christians get used to believing things that would be mocked and laughed at by the scientific community. I mean, you know, if you think that having to defend 6 24-hour-day creation 6,000 years ago is tough, try walking, you know, into a university classroom and defending that a guy rose from the dead. You know, I mean, it doesn't get any better if you leave Genesis behind and just try to deal with other parts of the Bible. All kinds of things that we believe that are not going to line up with what is kind of the common worldview, especially in academic circles. But I agree. And Patrick, what I would say, what I have found, and I think this is true of millennials, and it's true of everybody, I think, but maybe millennials are especially open to this because they have a kind of, there's somewhat of a moral consensus among millennials about the things that are important to them, you know, like, say, the environment or that kind of thing. But there's no other worldview, there's no other philosophy, there's no other religion that has a kind of cosmic redemption the way the Christian faith does. If you think about the whole Christian story of creation, and this is really simplified, but creation, fall, redemption, consummation. For us, the consummation is the redemption of the whole created order. And so a bodily, material, physical redemption is something totally unique that Christianity can offer that I think really fits well with kind of the instincts and aspirations that a lot of people in our culture have, especially, I would say, younger people. I think that really resonates with them to think about how God is going to redeem the whole created order, that this created order matters. And, you know, I think a lot of people have the idea that, you know, Christians have this view of hell that is, you know, it's, you know, this kind of hellfire and brimstone thing, and the whole world is going to be consumed in flames, and then those who do manage to escape will have this boring, unattractive afterlife of plucking harps on clouds. And there's nothing compelling about that. There's nothing that makes me want to be a Christian if I hear that story. There's nothing that makes me think, oh, well, you know, that is what I long for, is to pluck a harp on a cloud. But if we give this story that ends, that concludes with a glorious vision of a whole redeemed creation, I think that is really compelling to people. I think that resonates with what they want to see.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, I think that way of getting at things, starting with creation, is really, really good. The other thing is, starting with creation allows you to get away from some of the petty legalisms that Christians in our part of the country, our part of the world, have gotten all tangled up in. You know, if you start with the fall then alcohol is always going to be bad because all you think about is the way it can be abused. But if you start with creation, then you say, no, this is a good gift of God. And it just opens the door to a lot of those kind of things that, you know, maybe Christians in previous generations have not done well that have given the church a bad reputation.
Thank you.
All right, thank you all.